Let us pray from Psalm 19. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson comes from 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to his wife Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her severely to upset her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After eating and drinking at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow, saying, O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli concluded she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord. I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great vexation and grief all this time. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant the petition you have asked. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your sight. And then the woman went her way and ate something, and her countenance was sad no longer. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their home. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel. For, she said, I have asked him of the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Those of you who are familiar with the musical Hamilton, and let me just pause here and say, if you are not familiar with the musical Hamilton, maybe we should talk. Those of you who are familiar with Hamilton are actually also familiar with the technique and purpose of the book of Samuel. The Bible divides this book into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, but evidence suggests that it was written as one long saga. Just as Hamilton spotlights an interrelated collection of distinctive individuals, and through their private lives tells the public story of the birth of the United States. Similarly, the book of Samuel spotlights an interrelated collection of distinctive individuals and through their private lives tells the public story of the birth of the unified kingdom of Israel. On the level of big public narrative, both stories deal with politics and war and international relations, to which Hamilton added the impact of the financial establishment, while Samuel added the impact of the religious establishment. And then on the level of smaller private narrative, Both stories deal with passion and betrayal, and both stories begin with a mother and her son. When we meet Hannah here in the opening verses of the book of Samuel, she is defined by the fact that she is not a mother. She is that cursed creature of ancient times, the barren woman. Her barrenness is highlighted by the abundance of children her rival Peninnah has. And the societal shame of barrenness is highlighted by the scorn that Peninnah heaps upon Hannah. Hannah no doubt knows that her future will be bleak with no children to care for her, but it is her unchangeable present that she finds so intolerable here. Year by year, the text tells us, Hannah endures disappointment, bullying, frustration, grief. She weeps. She loses her appetite. She is in despair. Then, bless her, she goes alone to the house of the Lord and lays it all out before God. And Eli, the priest at Shiloh, fails her. In her hour of need, in her hour of prayer, the religious establishment fails Hannah spectacularly. Eli doesn't just ignore her. He assumes the worst. He accuses her. He denounces her. He leaves her defensively insisting that she's not a worthless woman. It's exactly what you don't want the church to do. As the inimitable theologian Fred Craddock observed, the most painful wounds are from the cut of stained glass. Now, the temple at Shiloh would have had even less stained glass than our serene sanctuary here has. But you get the idea. Church can cause such damage. That's had me thinking about my friend Raoul. When you look across the landscape of your life, certain individuals stand out as particularly irreplaceable. Family, friends, colleagues, teachers. Raoul stands as one of those people in my life. I've always described Raoul as scary smart, also wickedly funny, and outrageously talented. We worked together at Atlanta Shakespeare Company, and as much as Raoul knew and loved Shakespeare, he knew and loved music just as much. So whenever my church choir was doing special music, something like the Mozart Requiem that the choir led us with in worship here 2 weeks ago. Whenever worship was going to include some major musical work, I would invite Raoul to church. He always dodged the invitation until one day I said something like, "Ah, come on," to which he said, "No," and turned. And then he turned back to me with an expression on his face that I never wanted to see again. And he continued, "I hate the church." I stood there, stunned and awkward. And he softened ever so slightly before adding, "Lee, maybe you are who you are because of the church. But I am who I am in spite of the church." And then he left. And because neither of us ever went anywhere near that subject again, I have no idea whether there was some particular event that poisoned him toward the church, or if it was simply that he had suffered the oppression that the church has ignorantly inflicted upon LGBTQ individuals throughout its history. I just don't know. But I do know that Raoul was right about me. In fact, as I obsessively replayed that encounter over and over in my head, it became the first occasion when I really considered how much the church was shaping me. I'm one of the lucky ones. The church is very much the tool that God has used to transform my path. The church has given me language for the love and joy I find in my family, for the beauty and wonder I find in nature. The church has given rhythm to my weeks, gathering for worship with all these other interesting people who also feel the need to be fed in body, mind, and spirit, strengthened to go back out as the body of Christ in the world. And the church has given rhythm to my years, the anticipation of Advent, the exhilaration of Christmas, the discovery of Epiphany, the cleansing of Lent, the awe of Easter, the holy hubbub of Pentecost, all the way to the majesty of Christ the King Sunday, which we will celebrate next Sunday. And then it's Advent, and then we do it all again. More than anything, God has used the church to write me into a narrative that is so much bigger than me. I'm thankful for that. And I pray that you are similarly church blessed. Not everyone is. I think of Hayun, who was in the first class I taught at Candler. The course was entitled Oral Presentation of Scripture and Sermon, but people signed up for it anyway. It always drew a few Korean students, courageously determined to proclaim the gospel in this language as well as in their own. We devised particular exercises for particular challenges, and I often heard myself saying, "Can you give us more voice? I wonder if you can share your voice. What would happen if you visualize sending your voice all the way to the back wall?" Sometimes it helped, but not with Hayun. A tiny woman with a tiny voice, she was the sort of student you dream of, bright, enthusiastic, diligent, creative. And a month into the semester, she approached me after class. She reverenced me, which never made me comfortable. And she said, "I apologize to my teacher. I know you want me to have a big voice. For all my life, my church has told me I have no voice." I stood there feeling big and loud. I said something that we both knew was inadequate, and she smiled and left. In subsequent classes, I probably benignly neglected her because I didn't know how to help. Then came her final day to preach, and I don't know what happened. As she read from Paul's letter to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice," and her voice opened and grew and bloomed, and the whole class stood there frozen in astonishment, and I had just enough sense to know that I had nothing to do with the phenomenon that was unfolding in our midst. And Hayun knew it too. Into the stupefied silence that followed her sermon, she said, "God has given me a new voice." God does stuff like that. God makes a way out of no way. Sometimes through the religious establishment and sometimes in spite of it. As today's text from Samuel continues, the wrongly reprimanded Hannah stands up to Eli's false assumption, declaring, "I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." Eli recovers some sense of his office and offers a blessing, which Hannah is able to accept. But the text's vocabulary makes it clear that when God grants Hannah a son, God is remembering Hannah, not responding to Eli. And yet God is also willing to make good use of Eli. In the chapters that follow today's reading, Hannah keeps her vow to God, dedicating her son Samuel to serve in God's temple. And Eli becomes his mentor and master. in shaping Samuel to become a great judge and prophet of Israel. God uses even the flawed priest and imperfect religious establishment. Which brings me back to Raoul. So clearly I remember the day and the telephone conversation when he called and asked if I would do his eulogy. Raoul died of AIDS 26 years ago this month. Over the phone, he told me, with no explanation, that his funeral would in fact be at his mother's church out in Lithonia. He told me what all of the music would be. He told me that he would like me to speak 8 to 10 minutes. And he told me that the sacred text I was to read was not from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, but was from Act 3, Scene 2 of The Tempest. I managed to say, okay. Then, just as I thought it was time to hang up, Raoul said, I've had the strangest day today. A priest came to see me. I held my breath. The new priest at Lithonia. He brought me communion. And I ate and I drank and I knew that everything would truly be all right. Church, that was God using the church to do God's work. God is not dependent on the church. God is, however, willing to invite us into God's activity. God calls us as the church and as individuals into God's narrative, into a story infinitely bigger than us. And whenever we are aligned with God's priorities, God graciously uses us. God used Hannah to bring forth Samuel, and then God used Eli to mentor this prophet of God. God used that new priest out in Lithonia to feed a dying young man with the body and blood and hope and peace of Christ. And for that, I give thanks. When you are giving thanks this week, perhaps you, like me, can give thanks for all the ways God has used the church in your life. If, on the other hand, you are among the many whom the church has wounded with its stained glass cuts, I offer an inadequate but heartfelt apology on the church's behalf, and I invite you to talk with Emma or with me if ever that would be helpful to you. Whatever your history, I encourage you to offer prayers of thanksgiving for however God works in your life. And I encourage you to offer prayers of thanksgiving for this congregation, praying that God continues to use us to do God's work in the world. May Morningside Presbyterian Church always be aligned with God's priorities, always be graciously used as a tool of God's will. Always be active in God's great narrative in which those who have been oppressed and silenced are healed and heard, and we all work together for that glorious day when everything is truly all right. Amen.